2025, as I mentioned last week, is an election year in Canada. Our prime minister is stepping down. This past year, we had our own provincial election. There's a new president south of the border. Not sure if you heard about that. For the last number of years, it seems like we can't escape politics. It's just everywhere. And we can't stop talking about politics, both north and south of the border. So as a church, we're exploring this topic because we believe that following Jesus is not just a private thing. Following Jesus impacts everything. If we want to be apprenticed to Jesus, then we want to see politics the way Jesus sees it. We want to be the kind of citizens Jesus wants us to be. We want to think about empires and the powers the way he thought about them. We want Jesus to shape everything. Like how I think about a certain politician, how I think about a certain political party, our views on how to vote and who to vote for, on how we should cooperate with good government and how we should challenge and oppose evil governments, and how to pray for all of our political leaders, especially the ones we would consider our enemies. For 6 weeks, we want Jesus to shape our minds and our hearts, and we want to be faithful to him in a politically polarized age. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. King Jesus, we are asking in your mercy that you would come and bring your government of peace. Flood this world with your government of peace, your kingdom. We pray that we would see you reigning as the Prince of Peace across this beautiful country we live in. Show us how to bless this country. Show us how to seek the peace of this country. Holy Spirit, fill us with your love, with the love of God. Shape us to be people who live the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we need you. We need your wisdom today. Pour out your wisdom. We just believe those words from James chapter 1, that if anyone asks wisdom, we can ask it, and you'll give us wisdom. So pour out your wisdom for today. We love you. We thank you that you're here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so remember, we're building something together here. So these first 2 weeks will feel like a foundation. And I hope that you'll see these first 2 weeks serving as a foundation in the weeks that are to come. And last week, if you were with us, we focused on the truth that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. In short, our ultimate allegiance is not to Canada or the United States or any other nation where you hold your citizenship. Our true citizenship is in the kingdom of God, where Jesus is king. My allegiance is there. And in week one, we just said, if you and I are to cultivate a Jesus-centered political vision, if you and I are to have a Jesus-centered political imagination, then we must begin the conversation where we establish where our ultimate allegiance lies. It's in the kingdom. And so that was all last week, week one. Today, we move on to build a bit more of the foundation in week two of our series, where we explore a little bit more of this idea by unpacking the truth that we are exiles living in a foreign land. We are exiles living in a foreign land. And the question we want to ask today is this: if we are exiles, how much should we engage politically? How far is a Christian allowed to go politically? How far are we allowed to go as we engage the political process? And I know many of you in the room right now want to just throw up your hand and be like, I have an answer to that question. I know the answer to that, and I'll give you my opinion right now, which is great. I have a strong opinion about this too. But as clear as it might be to you and me, did you know that there are a variety of perspectives that Christians have had on that very issue, to that question? And we're going to explore some of those in just a moment, a little bit later on. But let's start with our identity as exiles. Did you know that early Christians saw their identity as exiles, immigrants, foreigners in a strange land? Listen to the Apostle Peter's opening words to the church. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Exiles. I mentioned last week that I grew up in Texas and Oklahoma. My parents were missionaries. We spent some years in South America. But it was really interesting. Growing up in a Southern Baptist church in the South, there was always an American flag on the stage in a worship gathering. So imagine kind of an American flag up here. And then there would often be a Christian flag on the other side of the stage. I don't know if you knew that there was a Christian flag. apparently there's a Christian flag. And so what I did is I would learn, not in the worship service, but I would learn at other events or times to pledge allegiance to both flags. So I pledge allegiance to the United States of America, to the republic for which it stands, la-da-da-da. And I'd turn to the other flag and say, I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to our Savior for whose kingdom it stands, da-da-da. Two flags positioned at the same level on the stage. And I pledged my allegiance to both. And this is what some might consider a mixed message. Early followers of Jesus knew that you can't have two masters. You can't pledge allegiance to Caesar and Jesus. You can't pledge allegiance to Rome and the kingdom. To bow our knee to Jesus alone means we are exiles. We're foreigners in the land. This is not our true home. Our true home is the kingdom of God. And in this life, we live as exiles, foreigners, immigrants, and strangers in this land. Now, I may be wrong, but some of you might have this kind of deep inner protest rising within us as we say, hold on a second, Matthew. This is my home, and I love this country, and I would say, good. It's good to love our country. But the question we're asking for 6 weeks is, how do you love your country? How do you and I love this country? Or many of you in the room are from other countries. How do we love the countries where we're living without our ultimate allegiance being given to the country we live in? Because the Apostle Peter would remind us, we're exiles. Now, when Peter uses the image of exile, he's taking the image from the story of the southern kingdom of Judah in exile in Babylon. Now, some of you might be new to Jesus, and so I want to bring you up to speed. This is a moment in what we call the Old Testament where God's people in Israel are taken out of their homeland to Babylon, to the land of Babylon. It's a horrific moment in the story of God's people, and it happened about 600 years or so before Jesus. God's people were in a strange land that was not their home, and yet it was there in Babylon where God's people learned many lessons about what it meant to be faithful to him in a strange land. And just so you know, that's what this six-week series is about, learning to be faithful to King Jesus in a strange land. Now, God writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon. He sends a message. And you might expect God to be like, all right, here's the deal. This is when I'm getting you out of here, okay? I'm going to tell you how I'm going to do this. Remember how I did this for my people in Egypt? I'm going to do the same thing for you guys. So this is the letter. Get prepared. This is like Liam Neeson getting his kids back in the movie Taken, right? Like it's like, you're held hostage. I'm going to get you out of there. And that is not the letter that they receive. And I wonder how they receive this letter, right? It would have been a little hard to hear. But the letter says this. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God actually tells them that he wants them to stay in Babylon, stay there, and bless Babylon, to seek what he calls the shalom of Babylon, the peace of Babylon. This is what it says. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, if you're in Babylon, you're like, no way. That letter can't be from God, right? He wants us to stay here in Babylon to build houses and settle down and plant gardens and have families. And here's the real kicker. Seek the shalom, the peace and prosperity of Babylon? The Hebrew word for peace is the word shalom. Shalom is a really big word. It is the absence of conflict in that sense, but it's more than that. It's the prosperity, it's the welfare, it's the success, it's the health and safety of a city. God is telling his people, yes, you're in exile. That's not your ultimate home. But when you're there, I want you to be the best citizens. I want you to seek the shalom of that place. So this is what we're called to do in exile. North Langley, we're called to be a blessing to Canada. In exile, we don't seek to speak ill of this place. What we seek to do is to bless this place. Now, how to do that is the big question we'll wrestle with today. We want to seek the shalom of Canada. And what does it look like to seek the shalom of Langley, the shalom of Surrey, the shalom of British Columbia, the shalom of Canada? And all of this brings us to our big question today. Here it is. As exiles, how should we engage politically in order to seek the shalom of Canada? As exiles, how should we engage politically in order to seek the shalom of Canada? Loud ice. Now, for simplicity's sake, I'm going to describe two ways that Christians have answered this question. I'm going to describe two ends of the spectrum, or two ends of the pendulum. On the one side, I'm going to call this group of people who think a certain way politically the alternative community model. Can you just say that out loud? Thank you. And on the other side, people who think very differently, we're going to call them the Joseph, Daniel, and Esther model. Can you say that? Do those titles seem cumbersome to you? They're because I invented them. Okay, because here's the deal. These two different views of how Christians should engage politically have other names, okay? They've been called other things, but see, if I call them those things, you'll immediately think of a book or a political or a thought leader or something like that, and you don't like them, and so you're immediately opposed to one of them. Okay, so I'm trying to invent my own titles, and so they're very cumbersome. The alternative community model and the Joseph, Daniel, Esther model. All right, now, I hope that you will see the biblical wisdom actually behind both models, and I'm going to try to do my best not to straw man one of both sides. I'm going to try to do my best to give you like the fast pitch for both of them, just like a good faith description of both. And in the end, we're going to try to seek God's wisdom for today. How would he want us to be faithful to him today? Does this make sense? Okay, this is what we're about to do for the next number of minutes. Okay. Join with me as we travel this direction to option number one, the alternative community model. And by the way, as I describe these two, you might just deep within you feel some just bite your tongue moments where you're just like, I fully disagree. But just let it happen. Let all the emotions just happen to you. Okay, the alternative community model. So this says this. Do not get involved politically. Run away. Christians, don't do it. It is not good to be involved politically. when it's good, when kings and popes and preachers and armies get mixed together, nothing good comes from this. When leaders claim to be Christians, and then they like mess up and enact horrible policies that hurt people, and then they engage in behavior that doesn't look like Jesus in order to stay in power, it all gives the wider Canadian society such a terrible view of Jesus and Christianity. So the alternative model says, listen, we're in exile here. Our allegiance is to King Jesus, and what we should do is work on being a beautiful community. You could call it a counterculture that looks like Jesus, that smells like Jesus, that loves like Jesus. The purest form of this is to say, and by the way, if you believe in this model, that you may not believe everything I'm about to say, but I'm just giving you the purest form of this. The purest form is to say, we should never run for office because being a political leader means you'll have to compromise somewhere at some time. And you don't want to be in a position where you have to compromise your Jesus-centered values. We should never serve in the military or the police force because you have to follow orders. And some of you in the room who are maybe part of the military or definitely part of the police force, you'll go, you don't know who your commanding officer is and what they're going to ask you to do. So they might ask you to do something that might compromise your obedience to Jesus. Or I know many of you are public school teachers in the room. And so this model would say, we shouldn't teach in public schools because they're overseen by the government. And the government could force you to teach things that are not comfortable when it comes to following the ways of Jesus. And also, some of us in the room are some of you in the room, not us, I'd be terrible at this, but work in the medical world. And you're part of government-run medical facilities. And this view would say, you shouldn't work there because they're going to encourage you to give certain kinds of drugs or treatments that compromise your values. And some in the alternative community model would say, you shouldn't even vote because voting is always a compromise. No matter how great that candidate might be, like look at the platform. There's something in the platform always that just does not jive with, it doesn't work with the values of Jesus and the kingdom of God. So you're actually going to vote for that? You'd want to see that happen in our nation? No, it's a compromise. So those who follow the alternative community model say the best thing is simply to be a counterculture of nonviolent love. A counterculture of nonviolent love. You know, we may have to pull away, pull back, and start our own schools, start our own hospitals, or start our own networks where we can live as an alternative community, where we can live as this Jesus-centered counterculture. But we will seek the shalom of Canada more from like the outside in, rather than from the inside out. We will seek shalom through shalom, not with a sword. Right? And when a secular Canada sees how we live, they'll see something different. And they'll want to be part of this. And one by one, we'll see the heart of a nation transformed as we live this out. I don't know if you know this, but our church is part of the Anabaptist Mennonite community. The Anabaptist Mennonite community that our church is, that our church is part of has practiced a version of this. For hundreds of years, Mennonites have sought to be faithful to Jesus. They've sought to be a people of shalom amidst horrible governments. I'm well aware that there are many that are part of our church community who have experienced living as children under the tyranny of the Soviet Union. You, your siblings, your parents, your grandparents had to endure so much suffering as they tried to be a people of peace under communism. Your family suffered much as they sought to be an alternative community. They sacrificed their own lives to be faithful to Jesus, to live as non-violent peacemakers. and not to bow a knee to Stalin. You know what it's like to take this side seriously, to live this out. And you've seen it in your parents and in your grandparents. The alternative community model knows from the scriptures that governments are demonic. Did you know that that's a biblical idea? You might have been reading your New Testament and you come across a little phrase that says the powers and principalities. And you're like, is that a king? Like, is that a ruler? Or is that a demon? And the early followers of Jesus would say, yes, yes. Early Christians knew that behind ruling systems was often a darkness. Now, some of you right now in your minds, you're going to the Bible and you're like, what about Romans chapter 13? And what about 1 Peter chapter 2? And in those two chapters, we see a very positive description of earthly governments. And don't worry, we're going to get to those two chapters a little later on in our series. But as I describe the alternative community model, an often overlooked biblical message is that governments are actually demonic. As we know, governments are capable of horrific evil, like more evil than the sum of its members. It's like evil's baked into the system. Even good leaders try to help the people, and their help ends up hurting people. See, there's something dark about the political system, like the spiritual darkness is leading things. Bible passages that show us this are passages like Daniel chapter 10, where it seems like there are these dark spiritual forces behind certain kingdoms. You see the story of the archangel Michael in battle with like a prince of Persia. It seems to be some dark force. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Some of you remember this story. And Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And it's curious that there's nothing in the story that would make one believe that they weren't Satan's to offer. Satan seems to have some kind of control over the nations. Then there's one very explicit chapter in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 13, where we see a dragon and a beast. The dragon in the story is Satan, and the beast is Rome, or the Roman Empire. Listen to the story. The dragon, Satan, gave the beast, that's Rome, his power and his throne and great authority. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? Who is like Rome? Who could wage a war against Rome? The dragon, Satan, gives the beast, Rome, its power. To worship Rome as the great empire, it was to worship Satan. Now, here's the deal. None of us like to think that the beloved countries where we grew up have beastly powers like Rome. None of us like to think of this when we think of Canada or the United States. We don't like to think of them as beastly empires like Rome. But I think the scriptures should at least make us pause for a sober self-reflection. In what ways do our financial systems act beastly? In what ways are our morals or our military campaigns, or what our Secret Service does? How do they operate in beastly ways? See, the alternative community model says, listen, we're in exile. This is not our home. We don't want to get entangled with beastly political powers. So the best thing we can do is let's live separate, distinct, set apart lives as a counterculture of nonviolent love, and let's do it all without compromise, right? Nonviolent love will be how we seek the peace and shalom of the city. Okay, how are we doing so far? That was one side. You're like, how long is this sermon? Okay, all that's one side. Now, take a big breath, and now join me on a journey as we travel completely to the other side. And let's describe what we call the Joseph, Daniel, and Esther model. And by the way, if you're trying to wonder, is there somewhere in between? Yes, I mean, this is a spectrum, right? So here we go, to the other side. This model says, of course Christians need to engage in politics. Jesus calls us salt and light. Jesus wants us to shine a light and like salt to preserve and add flavor to the society. And that happens only when we get close. The salt has to get close, right? It's only when we engage the political process. In this view, politics is just a tool, right? It could be done in an evil way. It could also be done in a very good way. And it's how we steward life here in Canada. You can do that terribly. You can do it well. Why would we, as followers of Jesus, not want to see it done well? For the sake of shalom. On top of all this, followers of the Joseph Daniel Esther view say, listen, our biblical heroes throughout the Bible did not live in democracies. They could never vote, right? Or just randomly run for office. They didn't have that opportunity. This is a gift that we have today that they did not have. So we should steward the gift well. Think of the ways Christians have influenced the history of our great nation here in Canada. Our national anthem contains a prayer. God, keep our land glorious and free. People are praying at every hockey game where this is sung, right? Listen to the opening of the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. Quote, whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Have you noticed that? The supremacy of God is in the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. Look at our national motto on the Canadian coat of arms. Have you ever seen our motto? Do you know our motto? In Latin, Amari usque ad mare, from sea to sea. But do we know that where this phrase comes from? It's a Bible verse, Psalm 72:8. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. A prayer is in our national anthem. The supremacy of God as the foundation for our rights and freedoms. God's dominion over the land in Psalm 72 is our national motto. Like, if you're over here, you're like, tell me again how this could be a bad thing, you know? This view says, of course Christians must engage politically because we need the values of Jesus to transform the nation. Of course Christians should be teaching in public schools and part of the police force and in the military and helping out and hospitals and what have I already said? Just think all the other things too. We should be in all those things because like if we're not there, it goes south, right? We need Jesus-loving people here in all of these places. Now, this view says Christians must engage politically because we need the values of Jesus. The values of Jesus are good for a nation. Like, even if the nation is made up of all kinds of other faiths and religions, it goes really well when the values of Jesus... It doesn't mean everyone has to be a Christian in the nation. It just means that the values of Jesus are for the common good. Like, it goes way better for all people, regardless of what they believe, if Jesus-centered values are part of the political thought. I just want to give you one example of this. For example, there's this beautiful idea that all human beings are equal. Right? That all human beings have dignity. And the question that's been going on in recent years is people are rediscovering, oh, that's a Christian idea. that's an idea from the Bible. We didn't get that from the survival of the fittest? No. We didn't get that from ancient Rome or ancient Greece? No. We didn't get that from other religions? No. The idea that in the West, you could see Western nations in Europe or Western nations in North America, the idea that all people have dignity and they're all created equal, this is a gift to us from the biblical story, from the book of Genesis. And that it goes, you want your government to believe that. You know what I mean? Like, it goes better for you when your government believes that biblical idea. So in reality, the proponents of this view say, that idea of a separation of church and state, it doesn't really work. The church and the state can't ultimately be separate. There's always going to be religious ideas influencing the values of a nation. And we got to be in the room. We got to be there, like Joseph, Daniel, and Esther. Think of Joseph. Joseph was in exile away from his homeland, and he had to serve the pharaohs of Egypt. And yet Joseph served in a way that brought a blessing to thousands of people. I don't know if you know the story, but he oversaw the feeding. He managed the feeding of thousands of people who were hungry. He was able to bless people, and he seemed to live without compromise amidst the empire of Egypt. Think of Daniel. Daniel was taken into exile and was forced to serve King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Daniel became a trusted servant. He was able to live without compromise. Nebuchadnezzar actually learned to fear God because of Daniel, because Daniel was there. What would have happened had Daniel not been there? Think of Esther. Esther was living in the Persian kingdom. She was faithful to honor God in the halls of power. It was her faithfulness to God and her boldness before King Xerxes that led her own people to experience freedom from genocide. You see, in Joseph, Daniel, and Esther, we have this model for political engagement. It's like, yeah, we're in exile, and the empire is not our home, but we can engage politically without compromising. Now, the pushback to this idea is, of course, compromise. Compromise. Where it's very easy to compromise your love of God and faithfulness to Jesus when you're in the halls of power, when you're engaging politically. Think of World War II. Did you know that there was a pro-Nazi German church, the Deutsche Christen? Hope I'm saying that right. And this was their flag. Check out their flag. A swastika and a cross at the center. Certain German Christians saw themselves as stormtroopers of Jesus Christ. This would be a very bad version of this side, right? This is a total compromise to the political powers. So of course, but the Joseph, Daniel, and Esther folk would say, no, we're not about compromise. We're about bringing the flavor of Christ and his values into the halls of power. We don't want to retreat. We want to be there. Some of you probably know this, but the Anglican Church, our Anglican friends, I know some of you come from the Anglican Church, and Anglicans. And so the Anglicans have, they're more on this side of the pendulum, right? So they, you know, when King Charles is the head of the Church of England, you can see how politics and religion are you know, close together, right? And it's actually the Anglican perspective where they would say, we think Christianity has been a good gift to England, right? It's shaped British society in positive ways. And so I read a book by Michael Bird and N.T. Wright called Jesus and the Powers, where they kind of describe this view. And they criticize the alternative community model, this total separation of church and state. They criticize it as they ask a really good question. I want to share their question. It's a little bit of a longer question, but they say, what happens when a government begins to like Jesus and like the teachings of Jesus? What then? So they write this. What happens when the power listens? What happens when the power or the people ask you to sit on a committee, contribute to an investigation, run a program, advise on policy, or serve as a chaplain? What kind of absolute separation? Oh, that kind of absolute separation of church and state is fine if you want to be a critic making snarky criticisms on the sidelines. But if you want to change the game, you need skin in the game. The people who change history must make history. If you want to build for the kingdom, then you have to build something. Relationships, alliances, advocacy, food banks, parachurch ministries, youth clubs, foreign aid programs. You need to be in the room where it happens. And Joseph, Daniel, and Esther were in the room. Now, the pushback to some of this is to say, well, Joseph was forced to be in Egypt because he was sold into slavery. Daniel was forced to be in Babylon because he was a slave in exile. And Esther, like, don't tell me you think Esther wanted to be where she was at. And that's good pushback. But none of those characters were there because they, you know, ran for office, obviously. But in a parliamentary democracy, we have the opportunity to be in the room. Should we be there? Should we be there? To give credit to this side, the Joseph Daniel Esther model, is not arguing for a what some call a Christian nationalism, where it's the forcing of, you know, there's a variety of views on Christian nationalism, but like maybe the extreme view of like saying everyone needs to be a Christian to be here. What this group is actually arguing for is not a Christian takeover. And so Michael Burden and T. Wright say this. To be clear, this is not about a Christian takeover. It's about Christian testimony in an age of troubles, terror, tyranny, and tragedy. That don't you want Christian testimony in the halls of power? And we should be in the room when it happens. Now, someone might push back and say, well, listen, even if Christians bring a positive political influence, all it does is changes laws. And laws do not change the human heart. In the end, do laws really do any good? Maybe it's better to be an alternative community, a counterculture, with a changed heart, than rather trying to run for office and trying to change laws, right? Have you ever used that argument? I have, actually. I've used that with friends. And while I understand that sentiment, we would do well to listen to Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. on this. In a speech at UCLA in 1965, Dr. King said this, quote, "It may be true that the law can't make a man love me, but it can restrain him from lynching me. And I think that's pretty important also. So while the law may not change the hearts of men, it does change the habits of men." So, North Langley, which is it? What have you decided? Are we in exile? Are we to live as an alternative community only, or are we to live as a good Jesus-following community? But we're allowed to engage the political process to bring change into the empire, like Joseph, Daniel, and Esther. Well, here's where I would like to humbly land the plane in my own life. And I would say the answer to this question is yes. It's yes. My answer is yes. I think both are right. And I think that this is not a yes or no thing. I think this is a wisdom thing. I think this is a wisdom conversation rather than a forever right and wrong situation. I think there's a right way and a wrong way. But it probably depends on the time you live, the government that you're under, the specific situation that you're in. For a long time, honestly, this has been a big passion of mine to try to sort out this question. For years, I've thought about this, and I think I've been looking for the forever model. It's the forever model. And yet, when I see that biblically both work, when I see throughout history heroes that I have on both sides of this, I wonder if we need to be thinking more about wisdom. The answer to our question has a lot to do with how Jesus is calling us to engage and live in this political moment, at this time in history, in this nation, with the specific wisdom he would have for us now. You see, as I said, I believe you can make a biblical case for both views. But there might be times where I'm going to lean this way and say, you know what? A government is too corrupt, too filled with compromise, that it will be nearly impossible for a Christian to be able to engage politically or work in a government job without compromising their love for Jesus. And in those cases, we need to think wisely about becoming the counterculture of nonviolent love. But there are times where I believe that a door has been opened that allows us as Christians to engage politically without having to compromise our faith in Jesus. Is it tricky? I'm sure it is. This is where it's easier to be a pastor than to work a government job. It would seem to me that it is unwise then to set up a forever model, because this is not easy. And this is why we believe in community. And it's why we seek the wisdom of Jesus together. I hope as you've been a part of our church family that you've seen the passion we have for us to be in community together. This is why Jesus has promised to fill us with his Holy Spirit. And he told us he would be with us to the very end of the age. He'll guide us today. He'll give us wisdom for today. And this is why you and I need one another. I'm so excited that most of our church family, many of our church family, are in small groups. It's in small groups where we're able to wrestle with the wise approach for our day. Let me tell you the worst thing we can do that is not on this pendulum at all. It's to go home today, watch some political thing on YouTube, and then just get angry. And then just to like either burrow away and give up on culture or just lash out without the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so that is nowhere on this thing, okay? That's not good. Are we in a community where in prayer and with wisdom we're able to ask Jesus what it means to seek the shalom of this beautiful place we live in? As followers of Jesus, we cling to the promise from James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So I want to ask you, are you in a small group that loves you and is having these conversations? Do you have Jesus-loving friends who will listen and give wise feedback on how to vote, whether you should vote, whether you should take that government job, or whether you should resign from that government job, whether you should contribute to drafting a policy or let your name stand to be nominated, or, you know, where is it that you feel like you might compromise your love of Jesus? Do you have friends that say, yeah, living in exile is hard, but we're doing this together, and let's not compromise our allegiance to the King as we seek the shalom of this place? Here in a minute, we're going to have our prayer teams come forward. And we're going to have a prayer in the prayer room. And also this week, many of you are going to be turning into circles in life groups. And you're going to pray together. And I would just say this, as we think about prayer this morning and prayer this week. First of all, pray for one another for anything at all, obviously. But I would encourage you that if you're in a group and you have a job where you work for the government, would you be able to talk about this with your group, to talk about the complexities, to receive wisdom in prayer? And is your group praying for you? For some of us, we're going to have to learn to pray for our leaders, leaders that we just do not want to pray for. How can we pray for them and pray that they would follow the values of the kingdom of God? In our polarization and anger in the age we're in, every week during this series, if you feel like you would like to bring your family or friends before the Lord, just come. You can come by yourself to pray. Our prayer team would love to pray that you would see a healing in your family from the political divide. Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age. And if you want to receive his peace from anxiety, come receive prayer. Can we stand together? I would encourage you to just take a minute and close your eyes. Would you join me in prayer? Jesus, as we come in prayer, we see you. We see you, Jesus. You walked in perfect wisdom. For 3 years, you developed a beautiful alternative community that lived as a counterculture of nonviolent love. Thank you that 2,000 years later, we're part of that little group that has grown. But at the right moment, Jesus, we see you stepping into the halls of political power. We see you staring at the Roman governor Pilate, and you spoke about power, and you spoke about truth, and you told him you were a king. And so we know, Jesus, you know how to do both of these things. You have so much wisdom. Show us how to do this. As we live in exile, show us how to bless Canada. Show us how to seek the shalom of Canada. You promise to be with us to the end of the age. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, fill us with your wisdom. Amen.